Thank you, Malcolm, and good morning, everybody. Let's drop that down a little bit. Quite interesting, really, isn't it? We've got the younger ones going out learning about the beginning of time, and here we are in here learning about the end of time. And so it's a sort of an interesting, the bookends of eternity, you might say. This morning we do begin, as Malcolm said, a fascinating series. Well, at least I think it's fascinating. I actually love both those topics, the beginning, creation and nature and stuff like that. And I actually do enjoy thinking on end times. And one of my slides has probably the main one-sentence emphasis that I want to bring out for this morning. You can forget everything else I might say, but somewhere slot in the middle, and I will point it out to you. It's sort of like a summary, or even not a summary, it's an encouragement of our whole series. Since we're talking about future events, probably not quite out of turn to say that, yes, as we're looking at this for the next 7 or 8 weeks, there'll be an Easter service. There'll also be a, not exactly a house next door commissioning, but a house next door presentation to encourage everybody on where we're at and what we want to achieve and how you can all work as a family and as a group together. Then after that, we're going to look and get a hold of this. We're going to work our way through the book of Leviticus. Ooh, there you are. And we're going to look at how God's holiness affects us and what our lives should be like as a result. So don't think Leviticus, oh, that's where we're heading to. Then after that, probably we're going to go through 1st, 2nd and 3rd John, and interspersed in between, we're going to look at some tough topics that are related to our society now. And so we're going to be having a one Sunday morning on abortion. What does God's word say about it? Then we're going to, later on, a couple months later, we'll have one Sunday on homosexuality. What does God's word say on it? And then a couple of months later, I think we're going to look at euthanasia. Not what the government says about it, but what does God's word say about it? So these one-off topics that are vital for us to know, understand, and know and understand what God says about those things. But this morning, we begin the series literally looking into the future. And there are many passages in God's word that talk about the future. Jesus spoke about the future. And it's in this series we plan to look at a number of scriptures and try to see some of what God has planned. Right from the outset, I think there are probably going to be two phrases that will come to the fore in most of the, most if not all of the talks. And they are, be prepared and live as if you believe it. Be prepared and live as if you believe it. Last Tuesday, I spent a bit over an hour with a rabbi friend of mine. I comment on him from time to time, Rabbi Moshe Gutnik. He's from Australia. He's one of the head rabbis there. And he comes over and he does kosher audits for Fonterra. And so he comes to my plant, and I'm, because I'm looking after the quality side of things, he audits all my systems and what's happening. He knows I'm a Christian, and we have great discussions and debates at times, and the production manager who's in our office is not a Christian and critiques Christianity from time to time, and so sometimes the three of us have these discussions. It's sort of the bad joke thing, the atheist, the Christian, and the rabbi were in an office, and so it's like, you know. But he came to visit me, and I knew that I was going to be presenting on some of these topics, which I'll show you in a minute. And it was great to get a real Jewish view of some of these matters and to understand how they view things too. Once he started talking, it's hard to stop. He was keen to talk about and share about all these different things. But towards the end, he had a little twinkle in his eye, and he smiled at me, and he said, "You know, Stephen, then all this future event stuff, you know, it's going to happen, and then we'll find out whether the Messiah is returning for the second time or just for the first time." I thought, ah, yes, there you go. They have their view as well. Today, we're looking at the prelude to Christ's return, looking at those verses in Matthew. Talks a bit about earthquakes, hence the picture. The actual series is going to come up on there. So today, prelude to Christ's return. And then we have the hope of the Christian. That's an exciting, all of these are exciting. The rapture of the church, like a thief in the night, be prepared, the marriage supper. And then we have interspersed in there, Andrew and Karen Stevens will be visiting us from Laos. Then before, for the last two, the judgment, and then the new order, and then we hit Easter after that. So that's our plan for this coming series. We do not want to embellish or distort what God has said, but I would be the first to admit that sometimes God's word is a little confusing and can be interpreted in more than one way. And so what we as elders have agreed upon is the overall, what we see as being the future plan. So working left to right, we have Christ's, can't see that from here, I'm going to have to look up here. Christ's first coming to earth. Actually, I think there's a pointer on here somewhere, isn't there? Is that one? Oh, look at that, there we are. So Christ's first coming to earth, and then of course Calvary. And then he ascended back to glory. And this area here is what is called just the church age, Pentecost to the rapture. We believe and teach in this church there will be a rapture of the church where believers will be taken to glory. And there'll be a time, heaven, the believer's judgment in heaven, what's called the Bema seat. And we actually aren't studying that this series, but that's all right. And then we call it the second coming. In the middle of all of that, there's a period of at least 7 years where there's a lot of troubles and stuff going on earth. And I actually think that's the sort of thing that we should look at. What's going to happen then, and could what's happening in the world now indicate that that is going, likely to happen? Christ returns, there is a time of 1,000 years, and then eventually we have the new heaven, the new earth, and we are in what you might term eternity. So that's sort of an overall plan of how we understand things. Now, again, in our fellowship, we know that there'll be some people who might have different views, who might not think, well, this is right or that's right. And our purpose in presenting this series is not to prove anybody wrong, it's not to prove anybody right, but it's to see what God says should be our attitude because of all that is to come. Ultimately, we as elders want to encourage and to strengthen people's faith. It is to give hope, it is to give assurance that God has got our future sorted out. You see, the main point here is that all of this, it doesn't matter how you interpret it, it is God's plan, it's not ours. It's not a COV plan, it's God's plan. God has it sorted out. And so no matter what we may believe in any given part of all of this, it is God who planned this before the creation of the universe, and it is God who will bring all things to fulfillment in his time and in his way. Let's read Matthew 24, first 35 verses. Matthew chapter 24, starting at verse 1. As Jesus was leaving the temple grounds, his disciples pointed out to him the various temple buildings, but he responded, "Do you see all these buildings? I tell you the truth, they will be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of another." Later, Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives. His disciples came to him privately and said, "Tell us, when will all this happen? What sign will signal your return and the end of the world?" Jesus told them, "Don't let anyone mislead you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah. They will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and threats of wars. But don't panic. Yes, these things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately. Nation will go to war against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and earthquakes in many parts of the world, but all this is only the first part of the birth pains, with more to come. Then you will be arrested, persecuted, and killed. You will be hated all over the world because you are my followers, and many will turn away from me and betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and will deceive many people. Sin will be rampant and everywhere, and the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world so that all nations will hear it. And then the end will come." Verse 15, The day is coming when you will see what Daniel the prophet spoke about, the sacrilegious object that causes desecration standing in the holy place. Then those in Judea must flee to the hills. A person out on the deck of a roof must not go down into the house to pack. A person out in the field must not return even to get a coat. How terrible it will be for pregnant women and for nursing mothers in those days. And pray that your flight will not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for there will be greater anguish than at any time since the world began, and it will never be so great again. In fact, unless that time of calamity is shortened, not a single person would survive. But it will be shortened for the sake of God's chosen ones. Then if anyone tells you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, don't believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will rise up and perform great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even God's chosen ones. See, I have warned you about this ahead of time. So if someone tells you, look, the Messiah is out in the desert, don't bother to go and look. Or, look, he's hiding here. Don't believe it. For as the lightning flashes in the east and shines to the west, so it will be when the Son of Man comes. Just as the gathering of vultures shows there is a carcass nearby, so these signs indicate that the end is near. Immediately after the anguish of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will give no light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then at last, the sign that the Son of Man is coming will appear in the heavens, and there will be deep mourning among all the peoples of the earth, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with the mighty blast of a trumpet, and they will gather his chosen ones from all over the world, from the farthest ends of the earth and heaven. Now learn a lesson from the fig tree. When its branches bud and its leaves begin to sprout, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see all these things, you can know his return is very near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass from the scene until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will disappear, but my words will never disappear. So how is your take on all of that? It's been interesting, been an interesting time. People have long been interested in the future. I'm turning 60 this year. From when I was in my teens, I remember people saying, oh, such and such a year, the rapture's going to happen. I think of 1988, one of those years that's on there. Was it an Olympic year, maybe? And then in 2000 it was going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. They had all these things. I remember hearing messages saying, don't store up canned food. You're wasting your money because the rapture's going to happen, you know? All these sorts of bizarre things. People have always been interested in the future, but not just what might happen tomorrow or next year, but at the end of history. Even the disciples wanted to know what was going to happen at the end. And they asked Jesus these two questions. When will this happen? Probably referring to the destruction of the temple. And what signs will point toward your return and the end of the world? Few chapters in God's word have caused more disagreement among interpreters than this passage we have just read. It's impossible to Google or whatever, look up and find, you know, a whole bunch of people who just all believe and teach the same thing. They all have slight variations on it. The parallel passages are Mark 13 and Luke 21, and they're difficult passages because of three reasons. Jesus uses some slightly unfamiliar language. It's a mix of prophetic, so stuff that's going to happen, and apocalyptic statements. Apocalypse means destruction, you know, total destruction. The second reason is that Jesus makes few clear chronological distinctions. As we read, we think, is he talking about this time or is he talking about that time? Where does what he's talking about fit into the plan of things? What's he referring to? And then thirdly, there is not a consensus among Christian commentators as to its interpretation. We wonder, in fact, the more one studies this passage, more questions seem to arise than answers. And there are three major schools on how you should view this chapter. The first school is called Preterism, and they believe that everything that Jesus is talking about relates only to AD 70, when the temple was completely destroyed. The second school of thought is called Futurism, and they say that everything Jesus taught is about the future, nothing to do with the destruction of the temple, but it's all sometime in the future. And there's a third school, which I must admit I enroll in myself. I don't know if it's got a label. I did wonder about calling it Everyone is Wrong and We Are Right School, but that might be pushing things. I humbly say that. But we're the people who look at this and say, well, it does apply to AD 70, but it also applies to sometime in the future. And Jesus is able to say that in the words that he uses and make that application. But it doesn't really matter what you believe. And this is the slide that I said at the very beginning. Doesn't matter how you interpret the specifics of these chapters, and it doesn't matter how you interpret all the other presentations and ministry that's going to come, this is the whole point. Prophecy about the future is always given for the purpose of affecting behavior in the present. It is always given to change us, to guide us, to encourage us. I said that I think there are two main thoughts are going to come through in all of these messages. One is be prepared and live as if you believe it. That's what that is. You may disagree with everything I say. You may disagree with everything everybody else says. It doesn't matter. The point is that all of the prophecy is given to affect and change your behavior to become more closely aligned with God. Today's passage is no different. What is it that Jesus wants us to know concerning the return, the signs of his return and the end of the age? And if you're hoping that I go through all of them specifically, sorry, you're wrong. It's fascinating to count earthquakes and to see this and all that sort of stuff. But I don't believe that's quite the intent of this passage. And so the first point is, watch, be alert, always. There are the verses from the chapter. Beware stresses watchfulness and vigilance. Jesus knew that if the disciples looked for signs, they would be susceptible to deception. Jesus himself said that we will not know the time. It's none of our business. Our task is rather to watch, to stay alert, to be on the lookout for the arrival of the Lord. God doesn't want us to try and figure out exactly when Jesus will return. Even Jesus said to them, only the Father knows. When the disciples posed such a specific question in Acts 1 verse 6, he answered by telling them to mind their own business and live out their calling faithfully in the power of the Holy Spirit. It was not for them to know the date and time. We know he is coming back for us and we should keep watch with anticipation. In the meantime, there is plenty of work for the church to do. But you say, well, hang on, you know, it does talk about some stuff. Talks about false religious leaders, it talks about wars and terrorism, famines and earthquakes, persecutions, apostasy, false teaching within the church. It's easy to give many examples of those from early church years, and it may be even easier to give examples of those right now. But that is not the point. The point is that false teachers, natural disasters, persecutions, forsaking of the faith by many, and false teachers will characterize history. We will always have these things. The main emphasis of today's passage, and even through to the end of chapter 25, is on the necessity of always being on the alert. It is being active for the Master. It is being faithful for him. An interesting thing in our passage is that there are 10 imperatives that will come up. Verses 4, 6, 16, 17, 18, 20, 23, 26, and there are two in there. And verse 32, and there are actually two more in verses after where we stopped, verses 42 and 44. And I mention these imperatives because whatever we make of the chronology, we must first and foremost recognize that Jesus' primary aim was to exhort and encourage his disciples to think and to feel and to do. To Jesus, personal readiness, perseverance, and discernment were must-haves. These should be the characteristics of all believers. And so it's okay to admit that we don't know everything about this passage, but we must understand that these imperatives are of great importance. Believers who count earthquakes in order to determine when Jesus will return have not read Jesus' words carefully. Everything will happen according to God's divine plan. Our responsibility is to be prepared, to endure, and to continue to preach the good news to all nations. And so the second point is, don't be deceived, seek truth. The disciples asked Jesus for the sign of his coming and of the end of the age, and his very first response was, watch out that no one deceives you. The fact is that whenever we look for signs, we become very susceptible to deception. Many false prophets have counterfeit signs of spiritual power and authority. The only way, a sure way to keep from being deceived is to focus on Christ and on his words. Don't look for special signs, and don't spend time looking at other people. Look at Christ. The intentions of Christ, therefore, were first to arouse his followers so they don't just sit back and relax trying to enjoy an earthly kingdom, and secondly, to strengthen their minds that they might stay firm in their faith under the difficulties ahead. And it's in times of such stress and distress that people tend to be especially vulnerable to the deceptions of false prophets. When a man or woman with a magnetic personality comes along and promises to deliver you from your desperate situation, it can be tempting to listen. But Jesus warns us that when it sounds too good to be true, just like those advertisements or investments or whatever, it almost certainly is. Unlike many prophecy experts today, Jesus did not prophesy about the future in order to impress others. Not to impress others. Instead, he spoke of the end times in order. That gave me a little heart attack. There we are. The disciples, He spoke at the end times in order to realign his disciples' priorities and to caution them about being deceived. The disciples were impressed with the external appearance of the temple. Wow, what an amazing building it is. Look at that, Jesus. Isn't that fabulous? A great monument and testimony to God. But Jesus said, don't worry about it. It's just a building. It'll get knocked over in a few years. Instead, focus on God to whom the building is dedicated. Focus on God. See, the temple would eventually be destroyed, but God's word will remain. Jesus sternly warned his disciples not to be deceived by false messiahs or to lose hope. No matter what situation they found themselves in, they were to stand firm on the truth of God's word. To keep believers from being deceived by false messiahs, Jesus explains that his return will be unmistakable. We read that in verse 30. Verse 30. No one will doubt that it is he. If believers have to be told that Messiah has come, then he hasn't. Christ's coming will be obvious to everybody. False prophets and teachers claim to receive messages from God, but they only say what the people want to hear. We have false prophets today, popular leaders who will tell you what they want to hear, such as God wants you to be rich, or do whatever your desires tell you, or there's no such thing as sin or hell. Jesus said false teachers would come, and he warned his disciples, as he warns us, not to listen to their dangerous words. Sadly, Jesus did say that even some believers will be led astray. We pray that this fellowship, that all of you as individuals and all of us collectively as a church family, will remain strong and steadfast and devout in our utter belief in the Word of God, both the written Word and the living Word. And so thirdly, no matter how bad it gets, never lose faith in Jesus. Jesus wins. It's as simple as that. Jesus wins. We all thought that about the All Blacks a few months ago, and we saw what happened there. Jesus wins. When I was talking with a rabbi, and we covered a lot of ground, he observed that one of the amazing things of life is that no matter how bad things get, no matter what suffering there is, ultimately good wins. These are his words. Ultimately, good will prevail. And it was pretty amazing speaking as a Jew. His father was in Europe at the start of World War II. He was in Lithuania, which was just to the east of Poland, where things were happening. And he managed to escape and he fled eastwards, was going through Russia, and eventually he was planning to get to Canada, but he got to sort of the east part of Russia and ended up going south and down through that part of Asia and ended up in Australia. And that's where the family grew up. But the rabbi speaking to me on Tuesday used the Holocaust as an example of how good can still come about despite the presence of absolutely extreme evil. It was his view that good will win. We live in dark times today. Our society is rushing headlong away from God and throwing his word out the window. Even in New Zealand, our much-loved country, we are embracing ungodliness, and even the most unholy of activities is now the new moral standard. Where there used to be even a symbolic acknowledgement of God and things like government prayers, that's now being discarded in the ultimate aim and in the name of inclusivity and tolerance. But the reason each generation, the reason every generation from Jesus through to now has these signs of Christ's return is because each generation needs to be awakened to expect his coming. You see, if there was a time in history, 50 years, 100 years, 1,000 years, doesn't matter, if there was a time in history when all of this stuff didn't happen, us being humans, we would just sort of think, it's not going to happen for a while. That stuff isn't happening yet. Sit back and relax a little bit. Yes, because we're humans. We're like that. And so all of these signs have happened through all of history because then we are all encouraged to be prepared, and we must have a reason to expect his return at any moment. Rather than speculate about when Christ might return, ask yourself the same question that Jesus asked his disciples. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith? When he returns, will he find faith? Not just in a church or a country, but in me as an individual. Will he find faith in me? Will he find faithfulness in me, in each of you? A man called A.W. Tozer said, "What we need very badly these days is a company of Christians who are prepared to trust God as completely now as they know they must do at the last day. For each of us, the time is coming when we shall have nothing but God. Health and wealth and friends and hiding places will be swept away, and we shall have only God. To the man of pseudo-faith, that is a terrifying thought, but to real faith, it is one of the most comforting thoughts the heart can entertain." You see, when we are convinced that the end of the world will only come when Jesus returns visibly and powerfully, we can maintain hope and vigilance no matter how bad things get. Jesus is saying, trust in me. Even when it seems like everything is out of control, I am in control. With such confidence in Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can persevere through tribulation and deception. And so we have come to my last slide, as I often do. I just call it the final say, and it's a bit of a clue that I'm almost done. It would be an utter waste of our time if all we took from Jesus' words was a fascination and obsession with working out what every historical event means and whether we can predict dates and times of Christ's return. So what is the big idea? Why is Jesus telling us all this? It's so that we will keep going. In spite of distress, in spite of suffering, in spite of persecution, in spite of false teachers, we must keep going with him and with the gospel. Although we may feel that the world is in a bad shape now, Jesus warns us it's going to get worse. But his purpose is not to depress us. He is warning us ahead of time so that when it happens, we will not be tempted to wonder whether he's lost control of his world. Today, this morning, this afternoon, tomorrow when you wake up, next week, next month, next year, we are to worship the God who knows everything past, present, and future. He knows what you need to know to live life in all of its abundance, no matter what circumstances you face. If ever we are told that we need something more than Christ, it's a lie. Straight up, it's a lie. If ever we are told that there is a secret about Christ and his coming that only a select few know about, it's a lie. If ever we are told that such and such is the Messiah and the whole world seems oblivious, we can safely know it's a lie. But the one great, the overwhelmingly positive message of this passage is that even though the last days are marked by distress, by apostasy, by antichrists, we can be utterly certain of this. The Son of Man will appear. He will gather his people to himself, and they will dwell with him forever. Let's pray. Almighty God, you are often beyond, in fact, probably always beyond our full understanding and comprehension. Our finite and limited minds can only grasp a fraction of what you are. And your ways and your plans and your thoughts, they're so far above ours. And yet you have everything in this world planned. Nothing surprises you. You know all about it. And you do have an amazing future planned. And it's amazing not just because there's some good stuff, but it's amazing because there's also some judgment going to happen. Just as there is good, there is also judgment. And so may this series be a time where we challenge our thinking of you, not because we want to get a right alignment of things or get this or whatever. May we get a fuller understanding of who you are, and of how you absolutely hate sin, of how you must judge it, of how you are utterly holy. But you also bring your reward because of what Jesus Christ has done. And so the reward began when he gave his life, but the reward will continue through all eternity. And we look forward to the time when we will see you face to face. We can hardly understand it, we can't describe it now, but we know that you're involved. So it must be amazing. And so, as we've begun this series and as we continue through, please lead those who share, those who speak, that you will bring the messages through those servants. It will be your message, not our own ideas. May you be the one who leads this whole time, and may we gain a better appreciation of just how good you are, and that your plans are beyond reproach. Your plans are beyond our understanding, but you give us a little glimpses into how good you are going to be for us. Father, we wait on you over these next few weeks. May we learn about you and learn from you through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' precious name, amen.